Hosea chapter 7 and 8 tonight. Speaking of praising God, the people of Israel had left that off in their lives. They had given themselves over to really the worship of idols and false gods, putting their attention to things that were really of the devil and really of a detestable spirit. God had given his people everything that they could possibly desire. He gave them everything they needed. He gave them the law. He gave them the word. He gave them the prophets. He gave them just land and blessings and all these things that he poured upon his people, and yet they still turned on him, showing us a couple of things. For one thing, God's blessings do not mean that a person will abide or live in those blessings. The proof of that, of course, was the garden in the very beginning with Adam and Eve being placed in a perfect environment with nothing but blessing. There was nothing but beauty and the greatest place you could ever want to live. And God walked with them. He had a relationship with them. He would visit them and walk in the cool of the day with Adam and Eve. And so all that given to them did not mean that they were not going to turn from the Lord, because they did. It's an interesting dilemma that man finds himself in continuously. We would blame many things for this failure, but the root of all the sins that we commit is pride. And it's basically saying that I want something. This is really the essence of it all. I want something that God says belongs to him alone. That is really the root of pride. It was Lucifer and his downfall, wasn't it? Pride. I will be like the Most High God. Well, God's the only God. He's the only high God. But Lucifer wanted to be like him. He wanted God's position. Eve was tempted in the garden, the beautiful garden, with everything just going well and all the atmosphere you could ever want in life, and the environment was perfect. And yet she was tempted with Satan saying, "Don't you want to be more like God?" And of course, that sounds so good, doesn't it? And we want to be, I think, don't we? Want to be more like God? We do. But here's where you have to be careful. You're not God. And as much as you want to take on godly characteristics and traits in your own character, you've got to be careful to understand that he is the only God there is. And pride is interfering or in kind of engaging in that arena that we don't belong in, trying to be something that God says we cannot be. He is God. And the problem man has had from the very beginning is submitting to him as God. And we being as we're supposed to be, his people, serving him, worshiping him, obeying him. The biggest dilemma, the biggest problem, biggest issue for every one of us still to this day, and always has been from the beginning of time, the biggest problem is obedience. And this is really the summation of it all, folks. Obeying God is really the key to every other part of my relationship with God, isn't it? Some of you guys on the men's retreat, remember we talked about doing what God says even before you pray, right? Obeying God even before you pray to God. Well, wait, shouldn't I pray to obey? No, you should obey and then pray. Jesus said, if you don't do it in that order, your prayer does not have any power. Obedience is the key. And I'll say this, and you know, it bears kind of a continual remembrance in my thinking, at least. And this is just the way it is. In obedience lies surrender, lies worship, doesn't it? Can you have worship without obedience? No. Can you have surrender without obedience? No. And here's the third thing. In obedience lies humility. We're always wanting those things in our life characteristically. I want to be humble, right, before the Lord. I want to be surrendered to the Lord. And I want to be a deeper worshiper of the Lord, right? Okay, it's all summed up in this one thing, obedience. Do what the Lord says and you will worship the Lord. That is worship, isn't it? Be obedient to the Lord and you will be in surrender to the Lord, won't you? Be obedient to the Lord and that is being humble in His sight, isn't it? So it's all wrapped up in there. Here's where the children of Israel had their big problem. Obedience. And what that leads to then, a lack of obedience leads to false worship, which is what they were involved with. Idolatry. They couldn't worship God truly because they were not in obedience to Him. Therefore, they needed to worship something else that would accommodate their lack of obedience. Are you with me? That's the way this operates. And when we pull away from God in obedience, we begin to prioritize and elevate other things in our life, which is a form of idolatry. Because we can worship those things in a false way. Whereas God, you can't worship in a false way. He won't let you. And if you're disobedient to Him, and then you're saying, oh, but I really want to worship tonight, the Lord's saying, that's not working for me. You can't obey me, then you can't worship me. If you can't obey me, you can't be surrendered to me. If you can't obey me, you can't be humble in my sight. So we've got a problem, me and you, God would say. And this is what He was saying to the children of Israel. This is why His tone in these chapters is rather severe. And remember, Hosea had to actually live this out in his own life with his own disobedient, adulterous wife, Gomer. And he had to take her back again and again because she kept going off doing stuff that was sinful and sick. And poor Hosea, we would think, had to take her back over and over again, even had to buy her back. And of course, God was painting that picture of His heart through the prophet Hosea. What a great God. He does that with us over and over again, doesn't He? Brings me back, brings me back. Loves me so much, He won't let go. So here now, remember, we're dealing with the nation of Israel, not necessarily Hosea and his personal life with Gomer, but watch what God now is. He's continuing to respond to the people. Remember, the people had said, oh, Lord, we're coming back. You've torn us, and now we want healing. You've ripped on us, and now we want to be restored. So here we come. We're coming back. And remember, God's answer to them, His response to them was, well, you guys are fakers. You guys are phonies. You know what to say. You know the right things to say, but you don't mean it. That's such an indicting word, isn't it? Who knows what to say to God when it's time to say it? I do. Right? Doesn't really all of us have some form of knowledge of what to say to God when it's the appropriate time to say it? The big thing that we need to get down is what our hearts really will engage in with the Lord. Will I mean it when I say it? Will I really engage with the Lord as I'm saying the words that I'm supposed to say, so to speak? See, I think one word to the Lord in honesty, in humility, in heartbrokenness means more than 1,000 words to Him in some kind of, you know, half-baked way. We're going to talk about being half-baked a little bit tonight because God's going to tell His people, Israel, that they were half-baked. Is something half-baked worth anything? you want to eat something half-baked? Right? So watch what happens here. As God's continued with this response, He is really pointed. When He says, when I would have healed Israel, they asked for healing, remember? He said, when I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was discovered. Verse 1 of chapter 7. And the wickedness of Samaria, for they commit falsehood. There's the word. They're phonies when they come to me. I would have healed them except for this. They didn't even come in honest repentance. And the thief cometh in, and the troop of robbers spoileth without. Falsehood or this phony kind of thing I can do with the Lord, any of us can, they were doing it, that falsehood allows the thief to come in and rob and spoil your life. It spoils you. It takes things from you. It robs your life of real intimacy with God. If I'm not willing to be honest and open with the Lord, then I'm setting myself up for robbery, really, for being stolen from. My intimacy with God will be ripped off in a sense. And he says, I would have healed them except for they were discovered, or I really knew what they were up to. You know, it's not saying that God just found it out like, oh, I thought they meant it, and then I discovered that they didn't. No, he knew all the while, didn't he? He knew that they were phonies when they were doing this. And they consider not in their hearts, verse 2, that I remember all their wickedness. God says, they've got themselves deceived as if I don't see what they're doing. Like, I don't really know what's going on in their minds. Like, I really don't even know what's going on in their hearts. They forgot that I know everything, that I see everything, that God can read your mind and your mail. He knows it all. He can read it all. There's no hiding from him, you know, and again, that's a sobering thought. He says, now their own doings have beset them about, and they are before my face. It's their own doings that beset them or trip them up. God didn't try and trip them up. They tripped themselves. We don't need really any help doing this, by the way. You know, James wrote in his letter that we don't need the devil to tempt us and to take us away into temptation. We'll do that all on our own, James says, right? We can do that by ourselves. We are a full package deal of sin. We can tempt ourselves and we can carry it out. We don't need any help. And that's a bummer for some of us, isn't it? To admit to that. I mean, don't you really want to blame somebody else for that? But James says, nah, you don't need anybody else. You can do it yourself. Right? And they make the king glad with their wickedness and the princes with their lies. The government, the king and the rulers of Israel at this time were actually thrilled when the people would not repent unto the Lord. What a terrible condition for the government to be in. Huh? That they would actually be happy that these people weren't walking with the Lord. It made the leaders glad. Well, that's a little too familiar, isn't it? And he says, all of them, they are all adulterers, as an oven heated by the baker, who ceaseth from raising after he hath kneaded the dough until it be leavened. In the day of our king, the princes have made him sick with bottles of wine. He stretched out his hand with scorners, for they have made ready their heart like an oven. Whilst they lie in wait, their baker sleepeth all night. In the morning, it burneth as a flaming fire. What does that mean? It means that they are so hot to sin, like an oven that was stoked up the day before by a baker. When he gets up in the morning, he can go to bed, he can rest, not touch that thing. When he gets up in the morning, it's still hot enough to bake bread with. Meaning, when you rise up in the morning, these people would rise up hot and ready to sin. They were ready for it. How does an oven get ready for baking? How does it get so hot? Well, how do you make a fire hot enough to bake with in a kiln or in an oven like this? You have to stoke it, right? You have to feed the fire. You have to give fuel to the fire in order for it to be hot in the morning, right? So this is what he's saying. They fueled their fires, and so they were ready for sin. They are all hot as an oven and have devoured their judges. All their kings are fallen. There is none among them that calleth unto me. And that would have done it, by the way. That would have done it. All they had to do was call upon the Lord. But none of them would do it. There's nobody's doing this in the nation. It's just one of the saddest times of Israel's history. Nobody's calling on the Lord. Oh, they're hot to sin like an oven, but they're not warmed in their heart towards God. So God says, they're not calling unto me. Ephraim hath mixed himself among the people. Ephraim is a cake not turned. This is what it means to be half-baked. In those days, they would take these cakes and they would put them in the oven. But if you didn't turn it, then it got burnt on one side and uncooked on the other. And that's what he's saying. It would be half-baked. It would be spoiled on one side and spoiled on the other because neither side was edible. And this is what the Lord is saying here. These people are half-baked. Why? Well, it says because they have mixed themselves among the people. They had mixed themselves up with the rest of the society. They took on pagan rituals because the pagan society around them took them on. These people are an example to us all. Listen, the world around us, the society we live in, is not to be our influence. They had allowed it to be, and they mixed themselves up with it, and then they became then like this half-baked cake. Christians that are not committed, really truly committed to the Lord, dedicated to living the life for the Lord, are half-baked Christians. And really, there's no room for that. A half-baked Christian is really worthless in a sense. I mean, it's not usable, really. You don't want to eat a cake that's half-baked, and God doesn't want to use someone who's half-baked. He wants you in or out. You know, we say, I'm all in, right? And that's what God would say, be all in or be all out. You know, at least let me know where you're really standing here, right? Jesus said, if you're going to be hot, or be cold if you're going to be cold. But don't be this half-baked thing, right? Lukewarm. Don't be half-baked. I'll spew you out of my mouth. I can't eat a half-baked cake. Like he said, I can't drink lukewarm water. It's just putrid to me. It's no good to me. It's compromise. That was the key, mixing it up with the others. And you know, I've come to this conclusion many, many times. I've often thought of compromise as being an alternative or some kind of an option in my Christian life. You? Well, it's not really blatantly going after this. It's just compromise, right? Like this. It's just kind of being half-baked. I'm not really going for it. I'm not really on fire for the Lord. I'm kind of half-baked as if that's some kind of an option for my life. I need to tell you this. Compromise is disobedience. It's not some option. Oh, yeah, I'm just exercising my compromising option. It's disobedience, and disobedience is sin, right? That's the idea. And when that happens, watch. These half-baked people, strangers, verse 9, have devoured his strength, and he knoweth it not. Ooh, strangers have been allowed to kind of infiltrate the ranks, if you would, of God's people and start taking away their strength. This reminds me of Samson, doesn't it? There in Judges chapter 16, if you recall, Samson had incredible strength. God had given him that. He was a Nazarite, which means his hair was long because he wouldn't cut his hair. He was not to drink any fruit of the vine, wine, or even touch grapes for that matter. And he was never to touch a dead thing, right? That was the Nazarite vow that was made by Nazarites. And the strength of Samson was in his hair, we're told in Scripture. God had given him his strength through his hair. So not to cut it, make sure you don't cut your hair and you'd be strong. And Samson was incredibly strong. He took on the Philistines over and over again. He was a danger to the Philistines because of his strength. Well, if you recall, he met this gal named Delilah. All right? I've never met a girl named Delilah. You? It just doesn't seem to be a name that people give to their daughter. But Delilah, in this particular context, Delilah was the apple of Samson's eye. She really hit the spot for him, right? She was it. He really fell for her, and he really fell hard for her, didn't he? Because Delilah was a deceitful woman, and she was really working for the Philistines. And she tried to get Samson to tell her what the strength in his body, physically, what that was coming from. Where do you get that? And Samson wouldn't tell her, remember? Over and over again, he wouldn't tell her. Well, finally, she started crying and, you know, played that part well. And he went for it. He felt sorry for her, remember? And he told her. And then she lulled him to sleep and cut his hair while he was sleeping. And when he woke up, the Philistines were busting in the room and they were taking him away. And he tried to fight like he normally would. And the story is sad because the word there says that Samson tried to fight like he always had done. And he had wist not that the spirit had departed from him. His strength was gone and he didn't even know it. So he tried to fight and yet he was overcome because the strength had left him. Why had the strength left him? The same reason why the strength is leaving the people of Israel here. Compromise. He was not to drink any fruit of the vine. Well, we find out there in Samson's story that earlier on, before he got his hair cut, he had gone to Timnath, which is a place near, you know, in Israel, near the Philistine territory, where he used to go and kind of look for women, basically. And Timnath, the town of Timnath, means, the name means, party town. What is a guy like Samson, a Nazarite, going to party town for? Right? Well, to party. And he partied there. He partied with women, and he partied with drink, breaking his vow. Compromise. Oh, maybe just a little at first. On one of those trips to Timnath, he ran across a lion. And Samson, having all that strength, ripped the lion, basically ripped his jaw apart. Right? Tough. Well, on another trip, going back to Timnath, he wanted to check out the carcass of that lion. Well, why would you want to do that? He veered off the path and went to find the carcass of the lion. It's a dead carcass. It's probably stinking by now. Why do you want to go see that? Right? He knows better, doesn't he? To touch or even get near a dead thing ruins the vow. But he goes, and not only does he look at the lion's carcass, but lo and behold, a beehive had kind of gotten constructed by a bunch of bees inside the carcass of the lion. And he went over and he dipped his hand in the beehive and ate the honey, touching the dead thing, right? So finally, when he gets to the point where Delilah woos him and seduces him into cutting his hair, he has already taken the steps of compromise that would get him there. And it was really rather easy to finish him off. This is where the people are in their history with God in Israel. They compromised, and strangers now just come in and devour, take away their strength. And it says they had gray hairs there, here upon them, here and there, it says, and yet he knew it not. Israel had gray hairs, meaning they're turning gray, they're losing their strength, they're getting old, and they don't even know it. You know, this life of compromise they're living, it does get old, doesn't it? You ever lived in a life of compromise? You ever been compromising in a season of your life or two? It gets old, doesn't it? It ages you. too, and it robs your strength. So this is where they are, like Samson. They've compromised themselves into a weakened state. And the pride of Israel testifieth to his face, and they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. Even though all this is going on, they are not seeking God. Did you know that Samson didn't either? Did you know in Samson's life, even though he was a Nazirite in his position, did you know that we don't really see much of a relationship between Samson and God? In fact, you won't see God talking to Samson except for one time that's recorded in his story where he's complaining to God because he couldn't find enough water and food. It's the only conversation he has with God in his whole story until the end of the story. Here, the people have not turned to seek the Lord after all this. And you know, after all that happened to Samson, what they did was they arrested Samson after his hair was cut. They poked his eyes out. And they put him on a treadmill, like an oxen, to tread out the corn, to turn this big millstone and work as an animal. And he did that for a long time. There's nothing in the scriptures during that season where we see him crying out to God until the very end of the story. Finally, Samson turns to the Lord, it says, and cries out to God and says, Lord, I want to be used by you again. And God, of course, answers that prayer and allows Samson to be used one last time as he pulls down the temple of Dagon upon thousands of Philistines all at once, right? But you see the similarity? He hadn't sought the Lord. He hadn't repented. Even after all that, until the very end of his life, does he finally turn to the Lord? What a sad story, really, Samson is. I used to like Samson when I was a kid, right? Because I wanted to be like strong, like Samson, right? All the kids wanted to be like Samson, right? Except for the end of the story part. Nobody wanted to be Samson then. Eyes poked out, pushing a treadmill, you know. Just not a fun thing to look at the end of the story. Of course, we want to see him in all his glory and be like that. But the story wasn't that way with Samson. Neither was it that way for Israel. They had not sought the Lord, even after all this. So God says, Ephraim, that's his, remember, his favorite name for the northern tribes. Ephraim, fruitful one, is what it means, also is like a silly dove without heart. They call to Egypt. They go to Assyria. When they shall go, I will spread my net upon them. I will bring them down as the fowls of heaven. I will chastise them, and as their congregation hath heard. God says they're like a bird that flutters around, going to Egypt, going to Assyria, fluttering around, back and forth. Here we go. Now we're going to Assyria. Now we're going to Egypt. Oh, we're just going to flutter around. God says, I'm setting a net out for you. What does a net do? What catches the birds? Doesn't let them fly. Brings them back down to earth. Back down to reality is what God was saying to them. You know, they were so silly, as God puts it in his own word. They're silly. It's like, have you ever watched a moth with a fire? They keep going near it. They flutter around going near it. You know, they're weird. Right? And they're silly. You watch them, you go, you're going to get burned. Right? But they like it. They keep getting close to it and they fly around it. They're attracted to it. They don't realize that it's going to kill them if they get too close to it. When I was a kid, I used to help them get too close. I repented from that, though. I feel better now. terrible thing to do. So God says, verse 13, woe unto them, for they have fled from me, destruction unto them, because they have transgressed against me, though I have redeemed them. Yet they have spoken lies against me. I'm their redeemer, and all they can do is tell lies about me. God was brokenhearted, and he says, woe unto them. He says, and they have not cried unto me with their heart when they howled upon their beds. They assemble themselves for corn and wine, and they rebel against me. They gathered for the corn and wine, right? This is a harsh word for the church, isn't it? Whenever we have any event that has food, everybody shows up. Seriously, they gather for the corn, so to speak. They gather for the provision. But if you just have a prayer meeting, it's a slim pickings group, right? But here's the thing. Nothing changes in God's economy. This is the way it was back then. They'll gather for the potluck, the corn and the provision, but they would not come for him alone. Just because they wanted to be with him. They were not dependable to God. God could not use his people. All he could do was discipline them. What a tragic state to be in. I've been there. I know that condition. That God couldn't use me. He had to just discipline. That's all there was for me. I wasn't dependable for God. I wasn't devoted to the Lord. Like they are exhibiting here. They aren't serious about God, obviously. I wasn't either. And all God could do was discipline. All he could say is, oh, woe. Woe unto you. You see, you gather for the corn, so to speak. We like what God can do for us, they were saying, but we don't really want to just come for him. What do we have going on? Is there food there? Is there corn and provision? Is there some good stuff going on? I'm there. No, we're just going to meet and talk to the Lord and share some time with the Lord. Oh, man. Huh. Funny thing is, I'm busy that night. I'm busy that day. Whatever it might be. This is what they were doing. Again, some things never change. So he says, though I have bound and strengthened their arms, yet do they imagine mischief against me. I strengthened them. I gave them strength, even though they didn't deserve that. And yet all they could do with the strength I gave them was try and come up with more mischief. The Lord gave them strength, even though they were rebellious, and all they could do was come up with more ways to be rebellious against him. They return, but not to the Most High. They are like a deceitful bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword for the rage of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. This is how they're going to have to deal with life. They're going to be defeated because they won't turn to me. They return, but not to me. They return to Egypt. They return to Assyria. They return to these places and these people that don't do them any good, and they won't turn to me. So therefore, this is going to be a derision or a discomfiting or a confusion for them. They're going to live in confusion, and their lives are going to be upset and turned over. Because of that, like a table that's been turned over on its side and everything's scattered, that's going to be their life because they won't turn to me. So God says in verse 1 of chapter 8, set the trumpet to thy mouth. In other words, sound the alarm. You know, I've often thought that we need trumpets in our society today. We need to sound the alarm today. Just like they were going to do back then. God said, sound the alarm. Why? Because the enemy is upon us, and things are coming unglued around us. This place is going down. Sound the alarm, you know. And, of course, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Daniel, many of the prophets were sounding the alarm, weren't they? Calling for repentance, calling for a turning back to God. You know, this is what we are doing today, right now, as this will go over the radio someday, soon, you know, we're sounding the alarm. Repent, America. You know, repent. Turn back to God. This is what we're trying to do here, is kind of get the attention of the people of this world and this land and this society. This is what God said they needed to do. Sound the alarm, because he shall come as an eagle. Who? The enemy. The enemy's coming like an eagle. That means swiftly, very quickly. When their society got to this point, God said, this is going to happen very fast. when society gets to the point that it was back then, things were about ready to come apart. Listen, folks, we are at least as far as these people were back there in our digression, in our perversion, in our sickness. When a society gets to this point, it's not long before destruction comes. Historically, we have the evidence. You can read through secular history, read about empires and nations that have gotten immoral and gotten so sick and perverse that they will sink under the weight of their own immorality. Societies cannot exist beyond a certain point of immorality. They will disintegrate. Rome is a great example. Rome didn't fall apart because she was conquered from without. Rome fell apart from within. Rome was one of the most immoral societies in history and crumbled under the weight of that perversion inwardly. We're about ready to crumble. It's going to happen fast. The eagle is going to come swiftly, in other words, against the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and trespassed against my law. Their lifestyle is allowing the coming of the enemy. The enemy will draw nearer and nearer because of the lifestyle of the people in Israel. A country that's supposed to be governed by God. That's the name Israel. That's what it means. Governed by God. Right? It's not Jacob anymore. Jacob means tricky guy. But God changed his name to Israel, governed by God. So a nation, a people that's governed by God, supposedly, right? What God is saying here is that you're allowing, by your lifestyle, because you're supposed to be a nation governed by God, you're allowing the enemy to draw in very close now, and he will take you down. We sing, God bless America, right? We're founded on our earliest beginnings. We're founded on Jesus Christ, folks. We're supposed to be governed by God. And man is not supposed to interfere with that. That's what our true constitution says. That's what our forefathers meant, was that we're here in this country to worship God the way we need to and have freedom to do, and no man is supposed to interfere with that. And now it's like, no, that's not why we're here. And you better not worship, and better not push your stuff on us, and you better not, you know, ask for anything, because we're about to shut you down, in fact. Because everything that you're teaching goes against what our society says is okay. Huh? Well, we're about there, I think. They've trespassed, God says. And you're supposed to be my people, a place governed by me. Verse 2, Israel shall cry unto me, my God, we know thee. Oh, my, why? Well, it's going to get bad. God's going to allow things to get bad. You watch and see, there will be people in our society saying, oh, God, we know who you are. We know you. Is that going to do it? Is that what God really wants to hear? Oh, Lord, we know you. Is that what he wants? Apparently not. Verse 3, he says, Israel has cast off the thing that is good. They threw that away long ago. The enemy shall pursue him. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, he talks about the end times. And he brings up something that I think is interesting here. God says, oh, you're going to say, oh, God, we know you. But really, the only thing that you're going to find pursuing you is the devil. Why? Because you threw away the good thing. You had a good thing and you threw it away. Now, here's the interesting thing. Paul says in writing to the Thessalonians, in 2 Thessalonians, he says, you know, those that say, you know, I'll just wait for the rapture to happen and I'll wait for the tribulation just start up, and then I'll know really it's a serious stuff, and then I'll go ahead and turn then. Right? And we always tell them what? Bad idea. Right? Bad idea, because you're going to go through the most horrific time that the world has ever seen. Right? This is not going to be a place you want to be. You want to be in heaven while that's going on. But here's the interesting thing. People will say that, but Paul says, but that's not going to happen for many of them that think they can do that. Paul says there will be a strong delusion on this earth so that they will believe the lie. What kind of strong delusion? Well, I think the same delusion that's already here, but just amplified. Don't you think there's a delusion going on right now? Aren't you aware that people are deluded? That people cannot read this, which is prophetic, folks, for us. And all the Word of God is so powerful and true, but they won't see it. Don't you know there's a delusion already? When you tell people, listen, this is all truth, and let me tell you what this says, and they look at you like, you know, you're just nuts. You are crazy. You're out of your mind. They're deluded already. There's a delusion. That delusion's only going to get stronger. And I believe what Paul's saying is if a person says, nah, I'm going to throw away that good thing that I'm being offered right now, they may have a more difficult time than they think. If you can't get over the delusion that's here now, and you think, well, I'll just wait until then, Paul says that delusion is going to be much stronger. And if you get saved in the tribulation, they'll kill you for it. Right? Right now, they'll just laugh at you. Maybe make fun of you a little bit if you get saved, right? And we think, oh, I don't... I've heard people, I don't know if I want to be too, you know, into the Christian thing because people make fun of you and stuff. Really? But you're going to get saved during the tribulation, huh? So you'll just wait for the tribulation to get saved then, right? That'll be good. If you can't get saved, this is the easiest time to get saved, folks, bar none, right now. Get saved, go to heaven. That's it, right? No tribulation, none of that. So he says you threw away that thing which is good. Now all there is left is the enemy's going to pursue you. Now you've just got the enemy pursuing you. They have set up kings, but not by me. They have made princes, and I knew it not. And of their silver and their gold have they made them idols, that they may be cut off. They've cut themselves off from me by making idols for themselves. And again, speaking about Bethel and Dan, where the golden calves have been set up for worship, this is what he's referring to. They have set these idols up, they made for themselves. And you, listen, you cannot set yourself up a god, right? Without doing a severe cutting away and cutting off from the true and living God. You can't have it both ways. Something's got to give. So this idea that I can be all about idolatry and still be in this relationship with God, so it's not going to happen. God wasn't through with these people. Don't get me wrong. They were just being cut off in the sense that he wasn't going to be in that relationship with them like they could have had. And that's just true, isn't it? If I set up something in my life that's above God, do I have any business going to God? And saying, oh, Lord, I know you. Right? We know each other. God was serious about this. He said, you know, they've made this stuff, this golden calf. They've cut themselves off. He says, thy calf, verse 5, O Samaria, has cast thee off. Now, here's the thing. The calf is done with you. What does that mean? That means the calf is nothing. So the calf... nothing for you. It can't do anything for you. It's done. It's cast thee off. And he says, my anger is against them. How long will it be ere that they attain to innocency? How long are they going to keep acting like they're innocent while they go to the altar at Bethel and Dan and worship some golden calf that they've made for themselves. How long are they going to claim innocency? And this is a key. Boy, and I've caught myself doing this. Maybe you have too, but I play the innocent thing. Like, I didn't know. Lord, I'm sorry. I'm not sure I really was aware of what I was doing. I'm innocent, really. I was sharing with the guys at Men's Retreat. Sometimes when I talk to the Lord, I've got to just stop myself. Just stop dead in my tracks and say, don't you dare say that to him. Don't you dare say that to God. Right? As if he doesn't know better. You're gonna pull the innocent card after you did that? Right? This is what God's saying. How long are you going to do the innocent thing instead of, you see, just confessing your sin? You see, their perversion had gotten them so far off track that they were going to Bethel worshiping a golden calf and then somehow telling God, but at least I went to church. Right? What do you want from us, Lord? We went to Bethel. You know, I mean, it's not Jerusalem, but it's, you know, it's closer for us. Well, at least we went. I mean, come on. Playing the innocent thing. God says, oh boy. How long are you going to claim to be innocent instead of confess your sin? He says, for from Israel was it also, the workman made it. Therefore, it is not God, but the calf of Samaria shall be broken in pieces. Workman made that God. If a workman made that God, then it's not God. Anything that a workman can make isn't God. God isn't made, is he? And yet they made their own God. How can you make your own God and then worship it? Right? I make this thing out of gold or whatever. There it is. I made that with my own hands. Now I'm going to bow down to it. Worship it. Right? It's like self-worship, isn't it? Instead of realizing that I was made in God's image, I made God in my own image. And then I'm trying to worship that which I've made. And God says, boy, you guys are really messed up. And that golden calf, it's going to be busted into pieces. You know, they never found the golden calves. Not surprising, because they were made of gold. You know, maybe if they were just made of rock, they might still be standing there. You know, we went to Dan and saw the altar area where they actually had placed the golden calf on top of the rocks are still there. The platform's still there to look at where the golden calf would have sat, right there above the altar. So the altar was down below. The platform for where the golden calf was up here. The golden calf's gone. Imagine that. The rocks are still there. The golden calf's gone. Well, God says it's going to be broken into pieces. Chances are they did break it into pieces and then melted down the gold, of course. You know, they wouldn't have left the pieces laying around, obviously. For they have sown, verse 7, the wind. You know, the principle of sowing and reaping, it's a godly principle. God never changes it. It's always true. And it says they have sown the wind and they shall reap the whirlwind. You sowed to the wind, and I'm going to allow you to reap the whirlwind. It's coming, and it hath no stalk, meaning it is not going to be easy for you. This thing is not going to be easily broken. You've sown to it, and now you will reap. The bud shall yield no meal, if so it be yielded. And the stranger shall swallow it up. This speaks of the destitution of the land. There's not going to be any grain. There's not going to be food. When Assyria is done with Israel, it's going to be a desolation. Israel is swallowed up, and now shall they be among the Gentiles as a vessel wherein is no pleasure. A vessel of no pleasure means a vessel that doesn't have any value. So we are told, amazingly, in Scripture that we are like earthen vessels. Right? What is an earthen vessel? It's a clay pot. Pretty much, I mean, plain old clay pot. That's what we are. Well, that doesn't sound like a very complimentary thing to say to us. It's not. We are earthen vessels. And what gives us, listen, what gives us value? What's inside? Remember the clay pots at the wedding at Cana, where Jesus turned the water into wine? There were six vessels, clay pots, sitting over in a corner when the servants there were standing by, and Mary, Jesus' mother, wanted him to do something because the couple, the poor married couple, was out of wine at their own wedding. Remember? And Jesus told the servants to bring those six pots over here. Six, the number of man. Those vessels had been used for ceremonial ritual in the Jewish religious system. But they were sitting over there in the corner, empty. Just a great picture. And Jesus said, bring them over and fill them to the brim with water. Right? And then pour out. So the servants did as Jesus said. And when he had told them about pouring the water in, they did exactly as he said and filled them right up to the very brim. And it says, miraculously, when they poured out that water to serve it, it was wine when it came out, right? The picture's great. It pictures joy. You know, the couple was out of joy before their wedding ceremony was even over. Bummer. And so, obviously, Jesus is the one who brings the joy into life. But those clay pots, I want to get back to those because that's really what we're dealing with here. Those earthen vessels were empty, nothing in them. No value, really. They had zero value until Jesus had instructed for water to be poured into them. And then they became valuable because now those six vessels were filled with wine, with joy, and became very useful, obviously, and valued, right, by others. The earthen vessel isn't much. It's not worth much. In and of itself, it's just, you know, a clay pot, and if you drop it, it's a crack pot, which is very, which is very picturesque for some of us, you know. But not a whole lot of value in and of themselves until you put something in them. And with the Holy Spirit in us, the Spirit of God in us, we become very valuable to Him. But watch what He says here. In verse 8, He says, they have become as a vessel wherein is no pleasure. The vessel is not giving God any pleasure. This person, these people, they aren't giving God any pleasure. Their value has been cheapened. They have cheapened themselves. Remember when Hosea had to go buy Gomer back, his wife who had gotten caught up in prostitution, remember? He had to go buy her back. Well, she was cheap. Do you remember? She was on sale, actually. It wasn't an expensive purchase. By the way, he went and found her very, very affordable because she had cheapened herself so desperately with her sin. This is what the people had done, and their vessels had become of no pleasure to God. They had cheapened themselves through their sin. It's just a staggering picture and a heartbreak for God. He says, for they are gone up to Assyria like a wild ass alone by himself. A dumb donkey. They've gone up to the Assyrians like a dumb donkey. You know, just going up to Assyria like some dumb donkey. Go ahead, you know, do what you want to us. We're just so lame. We're dumb donkeys. We're dumb donkeys. At the end of verse 9, he says, Ephraim hath hired lovers. Ephraim, my fruitful people have become prostitutes. That's what he's saying. They're in the business of hiring love. God was going to give them love for free. And true love it was. But they went, he says in verse 10, yea, though they have hired among the nations, they've hired these lovers, now will I gather them, and they shall sorrow a little for the burden of the king of princes. He says, I'm going to allow them to go through the bitterness of their prostitution. Just like Gomer, again, the picture of, that Hosea had to live out practically in his life, here we see the bigger picture of the nation. And you know, the donkey and the hiring out for love and all that, it just shows how far gone the stupidity of God's people to go this far. So grievous to the Lord. You can imagine a loved one, a wife, or you know, one of your kids, or somebody that's so dear to you, going off and cheapening themselves this way. Right? You'd be heartbroken, wouldn't you? Just, oh. Because you could have loved them and shown them and given them so much. And as someone who loves them so dearly, you would just be broken apart because they've gone off and done this and ruined themselves and caused such needless pain. So God says in verse 11, because Ephraim hath made many altars to sin, altars shall be unto him to sin. God says, I'm just going to let their sinful altars be what they get right now. That's what they want. It's you can hear the heart of God just breaking here as he says, if they want the sinful altar, then let them have the sinful altar, I guess. What a tragedy for the Lord to have to say that. You know, he wanted them to come to his altar. What was it, his altar? The altar speaks of Christ, the sacrifice, where provision was made for them, where God could pour out his love and mercy and grace and kindness upon them, and all they had to do was come for it. Come to him for it. That's all. Just come to me. The Lord was saying, just come to me and I'll give you everything you need and love you like nobody else can. I can give you all this. You don't need to go pay for it or hire yourself out for it, or you don't need to go anywhere but come to me. And they went anyway. And God said, well, I guess their altars will just be their altars, I guess. He says, I have written to him the great things of my law. Speaking about Ephraim, Israel. But they were counted as strange things. I wrote my love letter to my people. The word of God is his love letter to us, isn't it? Within the pages that you're holding there in this book, the word love is repeated over and over and over and over again. God's telling us throughout the stories and in every account how much he loves us. But they took those things that God had written and counted them as a strange thing, foreign to them. So, verse 13, they sacrifice flesh for the sacrifices of mine offerings and eat it. But the Lord accepteth them not. Now will he remember their iniquity and visit their sins. They shall return to Egypt. Actually, they won't return to Egypt. Chapter 11, verse 5 says, he shall not return to the land of Egypt, speaking of Ephraim, but the Assyrians shall be his king, because they refuse to return. Actually, the Assyrians are going to come in before these people can ever go back to Egypt again. And the Assyrians will be their rulers. So God says, you know, they offer sacrifices of flesh. Verse 13, I want to just touch on this for a second. For the sacrifices of mine offerings. They offer sacrifices to other altars and other gods that were supposed to be my sacrifices. So he says, That means I have to remember their sin. He says, so I remember their iniquity and visit their sins. Why? Because they're not coming to me for the sacrifice to be made for them. They're going somewhere else and offering sacrifices to the flesh. And I won't accept that. So sin will have to be looked upon. You with me? It goes all the way back to the very beginning with Cain and Abel. Remember? They both brought sacrifices to God, the two sons of Adam and Eve. Cain brought vegetables and the fruit of his hands that he had labored and worked so hard to bring. He brought that to the Lord. Abel, we're told, brought the sacrifice. He brought an animal sacrifice. Blood was shed, and he brought that to the Lord. And the Lord said, I will accept Abel's sacrifice. But he looked at Cain and says, I will not accept that. And Cain was mad. Remember? He got angry at God and said, I worked hard gardening and tilling and doing all this. And here, this is worth more than Abel. Didn't even do anything. He just killed an animal. Right? Here, this is worthy of you accepting. And God says, I will not accept it. He said, why don't you do what Abel did? Meaning, why don't you go borrow a lamb from Abel and sacrifice it and bring it, and I will accept it. Remember? Cain got so angry, he stormed off. Would not bring that sacrifice that was acceptable, which was the blood sacrifice. He's all the way back in the beginning. It was the shedding of blood. Picturing the cross, picturing the sacrifice that would be made for us that God would accept. And he would accept nothing else. So when these people are going to this other altar, God says, I can't let your sin go if you're going to sacrifice to that. Cain, I can't deal with you without looking at your sin unless you bring the blood. If you don't bring the blood, I can't look away from your sin and forgive it. I have to look upon it and judge it. So what did Cain do? Did he go get a lamb? No. He killed his brother Abel. Killed him. He shed blood all right, but not the blood that the Lord was requiring, not the blood that the Lord would have accepted him with. Such an important key here. Now watch, finally, and I'll be finished. For Israel hath forgotten his maker and buildeth temples. They forgot God and they made buildings. They built temples and left God out of the picture. Well, I'm telling you what. The religious system in our society needs to wake up. Because so much of what we see around us, they've forgotten God, yet they build temples and buildings. And Judah hath multiplied fenced cities, but I will send a fire upon his cities, and it shall devour the palaces thereof. They had built up their own thing, and God says, the only thing I can do at this point with them, the only thing that I can do right now with what they have built is burn it. The Apostle Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians, about building upon the foundation, which is Christ, with either gold, silver, or precious stones, right? Or wood, hay, and stubble. And you can build with either set of building materials. And frankly, we all build with a little of both, probably, in our daily living, don't we? Everything's built upon Christ, but what the materials we use are might differ. Things that aren't really of eternal value, things that aren't done for the Lord, would be the wood, hay, and stubble. And those things, the Apostle Paul says, those things, the only thing God can do with those things, wood, hay, and stubble, is what? Burn them. So God here is telling them, you built all this stuff up, but I got to just send fire to burn that because it's worthless. Doesn't have any value. Man can do nothing. And I've come to terms with this over and over again in my own heart, in my own life. Man can do nothing for God that isn't for God. You with me? I know it sounds like a play on words there, but it's just plain and simple. Man can do nothing for God that isn't for God. Meaning, if it's done and it's not for God, it's nothing, and it will be burned. It's vapor. There's no substance to it. And it doesn't matter how big or solid the building might look, or the temple might look, or whatever it is might look, the structure, the buildings, the big thing. It doesn't matter how big and impressive it is. If it's not really for God, he will burn it. The temple in the days when Jesus was here on this earth was not being used for God. And the disciples said, "Whoo, look at the temple," as they walked by. "Look how big those stones are. Whew, this is impressive," right? And Jesus looked at his disciples and said, "Well, I'll tell you this. There's not one of these stones that's going to remain on another. This whole thing's coming down." Why? Wasn't used for God. Wasn't being used for the Lord. Well, how do you know? Well, because when the Lord showed up, they killed him. That's why we know. When God showed up, they killed him. Even though he tried to clean that temple, that building, a couple of different times. You with me? He went through that temple twice, purged it, cleaned it out, got all the hypocrites out, drove all the money changers, "Get out of here." He had a whip at one point, scourged him, whipped him out of there. "Get out of here with all this phony stuff and this hypocrisy. My house is to be a house of prayer. It's to be a real place of ministry," right? In Matthew's account, when he drove out the hypocrites, the lame and the blind came in and got healed. What a picture. Ooh, hey, look, the temple's being used for God all of a sudden. Ministry's happening in here, right? It was short-lived because, of course, they went right back in afterwards. But you following this? This whole thing is key, that you understand. If it's not for God, he's going to burn it up. And rightfully so. Isn't it true? Whatever's in my life, by the way, whatever I have going on in my life, if it's not for God, he needs to burn it. Right? Get rid of it. I need to offer it up in that way. You know, and tonight, maybe this is a perfect time for you to do that. Come to the table and just offer that up. Whatever it is that's in your life that's not of God, let him go ahead and just have it. And watch as he just, right? Holy fire, right? Burn away. Anything that's not of you, that's not of your spirit, that's not for your glory, that's not for your purposes, go ahead and just have at it, Lord. Right? They didn't want that. But what he's telling them, and this is key, they didn't want that, but what he's telling them is he's going to do it anyway. So you might be sitting here going, "I'm not ready to offer up that yet. I don't want to give that up. And I don't want that to burn." Oh, it's burning. he's going to torch it, whatever it is. Well, you might not experience that tonight, but let me tell you, before long, he's going to start heating things up in that department. You know, and eventually he will have his way. He will not relent until he has it all. Every bit of you. Now, some people will be saved as by fire, Paul says. So some may wait until you enter heaven. And upon entry, you know what happens, right? You know what happens when something enters our atmosphere? Things burn up upon entry. So that may have to happen when you enter heaven. But let me say this. So much better to let the Lord do that now. Because your life will be fruitful and productive and for his glory and purposeful. A vessel that has pleasure for the Lord in it. Isn't that what we want to be? That's the idea. God's just simply saying, you can't have both right now. You can't have that altar and that thing and this and still really think you're going to be really all that fruitful for me. And bringing me all that pleasure and getting all that done. Come to the table tonight and just lay down before the Lord. Just bow before him. And whatever, again, and I started with this and I guess I'll end with it. Whatever is not of obedience is not surrender, is not worship, and is not humility. You can't be humble, you can't be surrendered, and you can't be worshiping God if you're sitting there living in disobedience. It's just not happening. So deal with it. Whatever it is, deal with it. Well, there's lots of things I've got to deal with. It. Deal with them all. Just ask the Lord to do Lord, get that little scourge out. Like you did in the temple in the old days, and just drive that stuff out. Just watch as things go screaming out of there. Ah! Right? Here comes Jesus. It's quite a scene, isn't it? It's quite a picture. I've experienced it, actually. Is he worthy of that? Yeah. Does he drive that stuff out because he loves you? Yes. And he wants to purify your heart, purify your life. So let him do it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We give you praise. We know that you are so amazing. We know that you have given us everything. We know that there's nothing that you have withheld, nothing that you would keep back from us. We know that there's things in us, perhaps stuff that we hang on to, areas of our life that we really are being burdened with, and things that are breaking your heart. And we just come right now to the table and we confess. We're not going to maintain our innocence anymore. We're not going to defend ourselves anymore when we're supposed to be confessing. So, Lord, cleanse us and restore us. Purge this temple. Purge these temples. May your Holy Spirit just move about this room right now, laying things upon us, Lord, in our hearts and our thinking that we need to confess. And as we do that, free us. Come, Lord, free us. We love you. We serve you. We will give you all of our hearts. We want to obey you. We want to serve everything that you have for us in this life and do it with joy. Your blood, your body is represented here, and we just honor you for that. You've made it a reality for us. So we bless you for that. We love you. We worship you. Hear our prayer. Hear our cry. Cleanse us. Wash us again. In Jesus' name, amen.